text this morning comes from John chapter 20. If you have a Bible, there are a few Bibles in front of you. John chapter 20. The last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and the King, King Jesus, enters. That's what we talked about. That's what we looked at. Palm Sunday, the King enters Jerusalem, and he knows full well what he's getting himself into. But he enters anyways. And on Maundy Thursday, which we also celebrated, the King eats one last time with his disciples, and that's where he institutes the Lord's Supper. He instructs what love and holiness look like. He washes the disciples' feet. Good Friday, the King willingly suffers a horrific abandonment by God and a death on a cross for the sins of his people, a payment for sin. And all seem to be lost for the followers of Jesus until John chapter 20. But to get a little context, we are going to start in John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for this real and glorious story. And I pray that by it and through it and for it, we would dedicate our lives and we would have hope everlasting. In Jesus' name. So Good Friday leads to Easter Sunday. The check that Jesus wrote with his perfect life and substitutionary death as payment for our sins on Friday was cleared Sunday. The payment was effective. Our sins gone. Someone said, "His righteousness, his death functions as payment." Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, bloodstained Son of Man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. So yes, happy Easter. I don't think I need to tell you today to be happy. The grueling agony that Jesus felt on the cross on Good Friday is now an eruption of hope, because today we celebrate, for he is risen. New life gives us great cause for joy. From the colorful azalea in the yard to the beautiful Delia in the pews, new life brings great joy. So the focus and goal I have this morning is not to tell us, be happy, but I want to bolster our happiness. I want to make the ambiguous aim at happiness a concrete case for happiness. I want the fuzzy feeling of happiness to be a firm foundation unto happiness. My job and goal this morning and hope is to attach happiness to something absolute. J.C. Ryle has a booklet on happiness I would heartily recommend. And he talks about what happiness is and what it's not. And he actually says this. He says, "The stubbornness with which we seek happiness where happiness cannot be found is extraordinary." He goes on to say, "There is no greater proof of the corruption of humanity than this." I'll read it again. "The stubbornness with which we seek happiness where happiness cannot be found is extraordinary." He says, "You might as well try to make an elephant happy by feeding him with a grain of sand a day as to try to satisfy that heart of yours with rank, riches, intelligence, idleness, or pleasure." Simone Weil said, "Every sin is an attempt to fly from emptiness." Nobody wants to be empty. Everybody wants to be happy. So either we look to riches and rank to try to fill up this happiness, or we look to sin itself as an attempt to flee away from the emptiness. But as J.C. Ryle says, true happiness is something completely different. And he admits, and he goes on to say, that true happiness is not perfect freedom from sorrow and discomfort. He says true happiness does not consist in laughter and smiles. True happiness is not worldly enjoyment and amusement. Yes, those things, like smiles and laughter, can be a result of happiness, no doubt, but we all know that a smile can also be no indication of what's going on inside. You can't trust even the smiles and laughter. You can't trust the worldly enjoyment and amusement. Yes, those lift up our spirits, but that is not happiness. And we know, because we live in a broken, fallen world, that happiness on this earth is always going to be mixed with great joy and great sorrow. He says, to be truly happy, a person's highest needs must be met and satisfied. Yes, our bodies and also our souls. So it's not just the senses that we have, the sights and the smells that must be satisfied, the amusement, but it's also the soul. He says, to be truly happy, a person must have sources of gladness which do not depend on anything in this world. There is nothing on earth, which is not stamped with the mark of instability and uncertainty. The true Christian is the only truly happy person. You know what to do today. Be happy. Happy Easter. You know what to do today and this day forward, but how and why? That's what we're going to look at. So happy Easter. How could it not be? First, for the King is alive and well. That's why we can be happy. Second, for the King is seeking and finding. And third, for the King is sending and supplying. So let's look at our first reason of the why and how to be happy. Our King is alive and well. So my question to you and to me is our happiness tethered to the King who is alive and well? The resurrection, that's why we're here this morning. The God who created the entire cosmos with a word can certainly bring life out of death. He does so here. He is alive and well. The resurrection is a reality that God can do, has done, is doing, and will do life from death. He is over life and death itself. We have seen it with Lazarus. We've seen it with Jesus. We've seen it with those who are dead in their sins and now have new life in Him. Christ's resurrection is our hope that all our bodies will one day be resurrected. So yes, the resurrection. The God who spoke the world into existence with a word, doing the same today. He is alive and well. And He even tells us where He's going. He doesn't say the resurrection is the final event, is the final destination. No, He tells us in this passage, He says in verse 17, Jesus said to her, Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He's ascending to the Father. That's where He's going. So His resurrection, He's alive and well. And what is He doing? Well, He's about to go to the right side of the Father. What is that telling us? What is that showing us? Well, He's over sin. He's over death. He's over His people. He's over all the earth. He's risen and reigning. And He will soon be at the right hand of God the Father, continuing His ministry of interceding on our behalf. The resurrection makes the blood payment effective. The check cleared. Your faith is not in vain, as Paul argues in Corinthians. Your faith is credible. Be happy, Christian. Your faith is credible. Your faith is in the living God and not in a dead man who made legendary claims. There were many, quote-unquote, messiahs before Christ who claimed to be the one, who died, and whose followers decided to do something different. Whose followers said, oh, we need a new messiah. That one's dead. Jesus is different. He's the one who is alive and well. He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming back one day. He's not just a dead man making legendary claims. After all, if he had not raised from the dead, then he lied to us, because he predicted he would raise from the dead. And if he lied to us about that, what else did he lie about? And who makes those claims anyways? Right? It's the lunatic, liar, Lord situation C.S. Lewis poses. One of the three. Mike McKinley, in his book, Passion, he talks about every great story. He says the Bible tells a story about the world that we live in. It's a true story of a glorious creation, a terrible rebellion, and the lengths to which God went to put things right again. That's the story that we all live in and that shapes our reality. He says, have you ever noticed that almost every great story, epic story, moves along that same basic plot structure? The story begins at some happy time in a situation that you wish could last forever. Then comes a problem which threatens that early happiness. Some villain comes on the scene and presents a difficulty. Next, a hero emerges to solve the problem, and we get caught up in their success as they begin to put things right. But then, the hero experiences some huge setback, and it looks as though evil will prevail. Until there is some unforeseen twist. The hero emerges victorious, and everyone lives happily ever after. He doesn't bring this up to say the Bible is just like any other story. He's saying, no, every other story, and our hearts resonate with these stories because they reflect what's reality, what's ought to be, what is actually true and glorious. J.C. Ryle, in that booklet I told you about, Happiness, he says, are you a young person? So, young people. And medium, old, all in between. This is for you. Are you a young person? I beg you to accept the affectionate warning of a minister of the gospel and not look to happiness for where happiness cannot be found. Do not look for it in riches. Do not look for it in power and rank. Do not look for it in pleasure. Do not look for it in intelligence. They are all bright and dazzling fountains. Their waters taste sweet. A crowd is standing round and will not leave them, but please remember that God has written over each of these fountains, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Remember this and be wise. Jesus said, I am the living water. He who drinks of me will never be thirsty again. He is alive and well. He is our happiness. He is also seeking finding. So be happy. Happy Easter. For how could it not be? For the king is seeking and finding. What is the king actively doing in his resurrected life? Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. Jesus said to her, Mary, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he has said these things to her. Mary's example of seeking and her example of devotion is inspiring. I don't want to gloss over that. But it's nothing compared to the seeking going on by the Lord. It's nothing compared to the Lord's devotion for Mary. The God who created the entire cosmos with a word brings life to Mary with one word, her name. He shows himself to her, he reveals himself to her with a word. He revealed himself on his time, in his way. It wasn't Mary using her deductive reasoning skills. It was Jesus revealing himself to her. The king, in his seeking and finding, is shown to be powerful. Changes someone's life with a word. A man who goes into locked doors and appears and reveals himself. He's personal. He speaks her name to her. He's patient. We see this with Thomas, do we not? Yes, he appears to the disciples. The disciples were amazed, and the disciples tell Thomas, and Thomas says, I'm not amazed. I'm not believing until I can touch. Now, we do give Thomas a hard time, but I will say, Jesus showed his scars and his side to the disciples too, and they didn't know who he was until he showed them the wounds. Thomas likewise needed to see the wounds. Now he went a little bit further. He's like, I want to touch them. He seeks and he finds the disciples in the upper room with the door locked. He seeks and he finds doubting Thomas. He's patient. And when he reveals himself, Mary clings to him. Thomas worships him. And in the next chapter, spoiler alert, Peter jumps off a fishing boat and swims to his Lord once he discovers who it is. That's the reaction of someone who has seen the Lord. Or at least it should be. The king in his power and patience seeks and finds. And a barrier like a locked door to access people cannot stop him or slow him down. Now there are people we know and love, and there are people we should know and should love that aren't truly happy, for their happiness is tethered to a temporary world. Their deepest needs have not been satisfied. Well, here today, the king is alive and well, and he is active. He is seeking and he is finding. And yes, there is a call for every one of us in this room to seek the Lord while he may be found. But remember that he is actively seeking and finding. Those who are sick and lost, he can do it with a word. He doesn't do it in our timing. You think about Thomas and his doubts. I gotta see it. I gotta touch him. And it says when? 8 days later. Jesus appears to Thomas. You would think Jesus would just, oh, if that's what Thomas needs, well then Jesus, go do that immediately and all will be well. That's how we would think of it. God seeks and he finds in his timing. He can do it with a word. He must do it. He must reveal himself or else we will continue to not see Jesus, even if he's right in front of our face, like Mary. You know, you could make the argument, oh, if I was alive when Jesus was alive, maybe I would believe. No, that's not how it works. Mary was staring at Jesus and had no idea who he was. He has to reveal himself. And he does. Thanks be to God. So he is alive and well. He is seeking and he is finding. Third, the king is sending and supplying. This is why we can be happy today on Easter. How could we not? The king is sending and supplying. Verse 19 through 23. Look at that with me. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Even when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So Christ our King, the one who supplies salvation by his own coming down, his own life, his own death, his own resurrection, the one who supplies himself and true life in his name, verse 31, is now sending his people. Look at John 17 with me. John 17, verses 6 through 9. John 17, verses 6 through 9. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So Jesus, in chapter 17, is praying to God, "Lord, I've done my work. I've come down as a missionary. I have been a sent one from heaven to earth. I have done what? I have delivered you. I've delivered your word. I've delivered your name. I have gone and told the people that you have given me." That's what a sent one does. And so, yes, Christ supplies us with true life and happiness in his name, and now he is sending us. What are we to do? We are to go tell people what we have seen and heard. I think we make evangelism really difficult and confusing and a lot harder than it actually is, and we talk ourselves, maybe this is just me talking, I don't know, we talk ourselves out of it because we're like, how could we convince this person that God is real and the resurrection is real? How can we make this amazing, persuasive argument that is irrefutable in every way? And we just build it up and build it up and build it up. And sometimes that's required, and sometimes that's needed and good, but that's not always the case. What does Mary do? She sees the Lord, and she just goes and tells the disciples what she's seen. "I've seen the Lord." That was her evangelism message. "I've seen the Lord." The disciples see the Lord. What was their message to Thomas? "Thomas, you got to believe. I've seen the Lord. He's real." He is sending his people to do what? To do God's will and to relay to people what they have seen and heard. So maybe a point of application could be your own personal testimony. And this is what this is. This is, "I have seen the Lord, and here's how I've seen him. He has spoken these words, and they are true." And relay that to someone you care about. Relay that to a neighbor. Personal testimony. Work on your personal testimony. Work on, what is it that God has shown me? And what is it that's worth sharing with someone else? And make it personal. So remember what he has supplied us with. He has supplied us with life everlasting. And he doesn't let us go alone. He sends us, yes, but he sends us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us power and authority. He gives us boldness and confidence. He gives us a true partner in every sense of the word. He gives us a leader and a guide. True life is what he gives us. True happiness by his mere presence. You get the sense as you read chapter 20 and chapter 21, just the mere presence of Christ gives so much delight to his disciples. Does he do that for you? And if so, would we not just go tell what we've seen and what we've heard? True life in his name? And I can't help but think chapter 21 is a beautiful bookend to Christ's ministry in the disciples' life. It doesn't say this. He doesn't make the connection. The disciples don't make the connection in chapter 21. But I just can't help think that as he calls the disciples to follow him in the beginning, as fishers of men, ends in John chapter 21 with Jesus appearing to him and them while they're fishing. And says all night they'd been fishing and they had caught nothing. And this man on the shore calls out to them, cast your net on this side. They didn't know who it was, but they did it. And they caught so many fish. I just can't help that the call over here to be his disciples, and I'm going to make you fishers of men, is not related to the end that says, I am sending you and I am supplying you with my presence, which is true life and true happiness, and you will be fishers of men. Jesus is alive and well. Jesus has sought and he has found you if you are in him. Jesus has given you life and happiness by his mere presence in your life. And in chapter 21, he invites the disciples, have breakfast with me. Just the mere presence of being with Jesus is what delights them. Have breakfast with me. And now go to all the nations. He supplies and he sends. Paul Tripp says in his book, New Morning Mercies, that's a devotional book, really good one. He says this, we all love a good story. Now, most great stories are great because through myriad characters, relationships, situations, and locations, they march you to an incredible ending. When someone is talking to you about a great movie he just saw or a great book he just read, he often says, and you will just not believe the ending. But the best story ever conceived, written, and acted out in real life is the best story precisely because it has no ending. The one story you need to know, understand, and give your heart to is hopeful, encouraging, and life-transforming because it offers you the two wonderful things that no other story can offer you. First, it offers you a place in the story. A place that was planned for you long before the story was written. But it also offers you something that is hard for the human brain to grasp and even imagine. It offers you life that never, ever, ever ends. We are all so used to death that we sadly think of it as a normal part of life. Things die. People die. End of story. But that's not the end of this story. God's amazing story of redemption, which is written for you on the pages of your Bible, is radically different because in this story, death dies. Yes, you read it right. The main character of God's story comes to earth and defeats sin and death, and because he does, he offers us the one thing that no other character in no other story can offer us: real life now and forever. Christian, disciple of Christ, follower of Jesus, your story is that though you did nothing to deserve it and everything to lose it, God has sought you and he has found you. He has sent you and he has supplied you with himself, with life in his name, everlasting. So do not look for happiness where happiness cannot be found. You have him, and he is alive and well. So happy Easter. How could it not be? Let's pray. Oh Lord, to you alone we turn. To you alone we seek. To you alone is life, and life everlasting. God, we do come with that heavy mixture of we want to be happy, we want to have life in your name. We know we do, and yet we don't feel it, we don't experience it as much as we would like. Lord, help us to delight in you, help us to be with you, help us to have breakfast with you every morning, delight in you. And Lord, give us boldness. You've already given us boldness. Thank you. Give us confidence. You've already given to us confidence. Lord, thank you. Give us your Spirit. You've already given to us your Spirit. Thank you. So, Lord, may we believe. And, Lord, just because we don't see Jesus' face right now, that doesn't mean we can't believe in him. For what Jesus said to Thomas, believe just because you see. How blessed are those who believe that do not see yet. So, Lord, we look forward to the day where we do see you face to face. Thank you for life, life everlasting. Help us to be convinced of this in such a way that we go and we supply it and we share it to others. In Jesus' name.